In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Reading from the 20th Psalm. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord will help his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories by his right hand. Some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we shall rise and stand upright. Give victory to the King, O Lord. Answer us when we call. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather this evening to study your word. We ask you plant it ever more deeply in our hearts. Help us to love you, to love our neighbor, to seek the lost, and to make disciples. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So we continue this evening with our historical books, the second main section of the Old Testament, the Old Testament wing of the library. We're really kind of in the heart and soul of the historical books. If we're on our A game, we'll cover six books tonight. So again, broad, we're looking at the big picture. And then you'll see that these books, as I read Psalm 20, that's one of the kingly psalms. And just keep in mind that as we look through this period of sacred history, salvation history, this is the period where most of the Psalms, Proverbs, came from. So this is the time period we're talking about. So it would have been one of the kingly psalms. We heard about the Lord's anointed and the king itself in Psalm 20. We'll start with the first book of Samuel. Remember that we left off with Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth. So the Israelites went through the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. They had the conquering of the Promised Land, and remember in Joshua, this was kind of a cakewalk, whereas in Judges, this was a much more difficult task, it was kind of the optimist and the realist, you could say, versions of the taking of the Promised Land. And then we had that little snippet from Ruth, which placed us in the context of David, because Ruth was David's great-grandmother, I believe it was. Great-great or just one great? One or two? One? Great? Great-great-grandma. Great. No pun intended.
That's what I have in my notes.
Awesome. I'm sure it's right then. So tonight we begin with 1 Samuel. The key verse is 1 Samuel 8:19. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have the king over us." Well, that will need a little bit of explaining. Just a brief introduction to that verse is that the Israelites want a king to be like every other nation. So they don't trust the Lord, but they want to be like everybody else. Samuel warns them about having a king and what that will entail, and the Israelites tell Samuel, "No, we want a king." We'll speak a little bit more about that in a moment. The first book of Samuel was originally one book. First and Second Samuel were together. And then also with the Kings, First and Second Kings were one book originally. Samuel, the book of, is so named because of the main character, at least in the beginning, who is Samuel. And we see again in the third chapter of Samuel how He is born to, at first, what was an infertile mother. Remember, we just saw that with Samson. We saw that before with Isaac. And we'll see it again with John the Baptist and then Jesus. These miraculous births. It's a very touching story, 1 Samuel 3, especially for those, or before 1 Samuel 3, the first couple chapters of Samuel, about the story of Samuel and his mother Hannah. She prays for a child, and the priest Eli in the temple thinks that she's drunk because she's like talking, like kind of lit, I guess, speaking silently. And then he says that she will indeed conceive. She does, and then she offers Samuel to the Lord in the temple, in the house of the Lord. Samuel has a profound religious experience in 1 Samuel 3. Three times Samuel hears the Lord say, "Samuel, Samuel." And he says to the priest Eli, who he's with, I should clarify, it's not exactly the temple, more the house of the Lord, the transition place. "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call my son, lie down again." The three times this happens where Samuel hears the Lord, but thinks it's Eli, the priest, that he's kind of the disciple of. And 3:1 says something very interesting. "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Kind of an insightful verse that when Samuel hears the word of the Lord, he doesn't know how to respond because it was rare. And because it was rare, there wouldn't have been a genuine prophet to tell him how to respond. So Eli, after a couple of times, finally realizes that this is the Lord speaking and says, well, when he calls again, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And so it's then that the Lord communicates to Samuel the great plans he has for him and for his people. So Samuel comes to be a very important transitional figure in the salvation history narrative. That, remember, we had the judges. That Samuel was a judge. He was a warrior. But he was more than a judge. He was also a prophet. But at this period, like we heard, the word of the Lord was rare. So we're not in the time of the prophets yet. So Samuel represents kind of this transition between the judges and prophets, and also between this period of settling in the promised land before the kingdom is established. So we have this desire for a king. We have this desire for a king. The people say as much. If you look at 8:8. Or 8:4 to start with. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations.'" The thing displeased Samuel. And then later in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The Israelites, according to the author, no longer trusted in the Lord to lead them. Remember, this was the same Lord that led them through the Red Sea, through the desert, fed them with manna and quail. They complained the entire time, but God was always faithful. And they still do not trust the Lord. And so the Lord ends up acceding to their request, even though they wanted to do things like all the other nations. And the problem there was, they wanted to be like all the other nations, And that implies that they wanted to worship like the other nations. There's this whole temptation to be unfaithful to God. Samuel very much opposes this, and in the rest of the chapter, chapter 8, Samuel tells him all the things the king will do. He'll tax you, he'll take your sons for battle, he'll take your livestock, that this is going to cost you something very dear if you want this king. But the Israelites do indeed have a king, and that's where we enter the period of the monarchy, the kingdom. Saul was the first king. He was called by God through Samuel. And, you know, Saul, he has a certain amount of military prowess and achieves victory. But the main thing about Saul is that he's a coward, he's disobedient, and he's unrepentant. He doesn't back his words up. He does things he's not supposed to. He offered sacrifice that only Samuel was supposed to, because he was a priest and Saul was not. And then when he did sin, he did not ask for forgiveness, and he blamed other people. So at one point, after Samuel did not ask for pardon, God, quote unquote, leaves Saul. Now, we understand a fuller sense of that now, that really Saul allowed the Lord to leave him. Saul left God. And so David, his enemy, later you'll see, becomes the second king of Israel. And God calls up this new king in chapter 16. There's this great passage where Samuel comes up to Jesse's sons. Remember Jesse in the line of Ruth and Boaz. And his seven sons. And so at the first one, just 16 verse 6. When his sons came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And listen to this next verse. This is very important for each of us. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" So often we hear people, and I've heard it personally when I ask and have asked people to do something in parish leadership or maybe be a catechist or something like this, and the first response, like all prophets and people in the Bible as well, I insert excuse here. And we see here that God, he doesn't choose the qualified, he qualifies who he chooses. Not as man sees, do I see. Man looks on the appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so it's very cool. And so Jesse presents each of his sons. None of the first are chosen. And then at the end, well, do you have any other sons? Yes, one is out with the sheep. He's a shepherd. It's important to keep in mind. King David, the greatest king, his roots were as a shepherd. He really had the high point of the Israelite kingdom. If you look at verse 16:7, this is what Samuel says about the child. Or sorry, that was our 16:7 was our verse about the choice, the election of David. Later in the next book, we'll see a verse that really is cool with David pointing right to Jesus. David experienced many victories. The first one, David and Goliath, the Philistine champion. He is so successful as a army leader that Saul, the king, becomes jealous of him and actually starts chasing him around the countryside to kill him. All because the women of the time said, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." Like, Saul was so rash that was what set him off, and he became jealous and envious and wanted to put David down. And finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, we see this touching relationship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan is Saul's son, presumed to be the heir of the kingdom, and they swear a covenant to each other, an oath, that they will protect each other. And that Jonathan surrenders, he turns over his garb, his military garb, as a sign of deference to David, because he knew David was the Lord's anointing. And so between this conflict between David and Saul enters Jonathan, Saul's son, who actually is on David's side. It's a very touching story of friendship there. Why don't we just continue? We'll move into 2 Samuel. Again, these were one book to start with. And the key verse here in 2 Samuel is 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So who is this prophecy talking about? Well, first, David's son is Solomon, considered as far as material wealth and wisdom the greatest of kings, yet we'll see not the most faithful. But this prophecy is pointing to Jesus. I will raise up a son from your offspring. From your offspring, I'll raise up this king to lead his kingdom. Remember how we looked at Matthew and Luke, how important the genealogies were? That Jesus was born in the line of David. And that's very significant. So true, this prophecy is talking about David's child, but more importantly, talking about Jesus, the King of Kings. David really is featured in this first part of 2 Samuel as well, where he unifies God's people into one kingdom, and he centers the kingdom in Jerusalem, which is really, really important. That was where his throne was. That was where his headquarters were, if you will. But the most important is that's where the Ark of the Covenant found its resting place. That the Ark of the Covenant is now housed in Jerusalem. Now we also see David's sins. We see that he's not perfect. And in many ways, he sins in disobedience like his predecessor Saul did. It's a series of unfortunate events with David. We know the story, right? The first verse that talks about it is chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. The obvious sins we know are adultery and murder. But think about all the sins that took place here. 11:1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, it happened in verse 2, late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Okay, David is a king, and supposedly in verse 1, kings go forth to battle in the springtime, yet David is on his couch watching football. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. What do we call that? That's sloth. Laziness. Then he sees a beautiful woman bathing. That in itself, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, especially if he wasn't seeking that. Then what does he do? He lusts after her. He wants her for his own. He wants to use her as an object. Then comes the adultery. Then comes the lies. Then comes murder. So at this point we're thinking, well, here's our king hero, and look how hard he falls. Yet unlike Saul, David immediately repents to the Lord. As soon as he realizes what he's done is wrong, he asks for God's pardon, his peace. He responds by humility and asking for mercy. So a great question for us is, When we see sin in our life, are we like Saul? Do we point the blame on something, somebody else? Do we say, well, that wasn't wrong? Or are we like David and just say it honestly, Lord, I sinned. Please forgive me. The rest of 2 Samuel, I mean, these are really some fascinating stories. There's a lot of names, so it can be hard to get to hard to stay focused on the narrative. But basically, David has a son, Absalom. Absalom betrays his father and starts a coup and is strong enough to push David out of the kingdom, out of his own territory. And then they go to war, so father's army against son's army. Absalom is killed, and David absolutely is crushed. He grieves for his son, which is a very moving. There's some lines that say, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that it were me and not you. And this is the son that betrayed him, that wanted to kill his father, yet that's a sign of the father's love. Again, another reason why David is such an important figure for looking at God and for looking at Jesus. That what does Jesus do for us? Jesus was killed for our sins and asked on the cross for our forgiveness. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. Does anybody have any questions on that? This is very highlighting the main events, main people. 1 and 2 Samuel are pretty good reads. 1 and 2 Kings get a little tricky. But 1 and 2 Samuel are pretty readable. Yep?
For David, it seems like he's doing things that are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently the defense would be that, or the excuse would be that he didn't know it.
Mm-hmm.
So someone pointed it out to him.
Right.
And it seems like that's just what goes on every day everywhere.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Why is it?
Yeah, it's a human heart in part ways. David, yeah, the question being, David was, and we're talking specifically about the adultery, the murder. Yeah. How it wasn't really until Nathan the prophet called him on it that he kind of had that aha moment and the old blank moment. It's like, well, I really messed this up. And then ask for forgiveness. And yeah, I mean, really, there are some of the ancient philosophers said that no person ever does evil. That nobody, because if they knew it was evil, they wouldn't do it. That was their idea. That if you knew that something was evil, you just would not do it, because we always want what's good. Now, there's a deeper part of that the philosophers missed, that we have to inform our conscience as well. And that's something where somehow David missed something. You know, and part of it's culture. We know that David and Solomon did have many wives and mistresses. And that was normal. I mean, for us, we look back and think, well, that's not the way to do it. But that was part of the reality. So taking this, he was all powerful. You know, he could do things. And so we don't know much of the backstories, if this was a habit of his or he just saw a pretty girl and said, oh, okay, I'm going to make you my concubine and then wife. But at some point, he was convicted by Nathan, who told the parable of the lamb. He talked about a little sheep, that this poor person had this little sheep, and it was like a daughter to him. And then his neighbor came, who had tons of flocks, but didn't want to sacrifice one of his own, and took this neighbor's little sheep to feed to his guest. And David's like, that man deserves to die for doing this, you know. And then there's this dramatic line, you are the man. And then that's when David's like, oh, that's what I did. And there's a great VeggieTales about that too, about the rubber ducky. Viana, watch the VeggieTales about the rubber ducky. Good question. Anything else on 1 and 2 Samuel? First and Second Kings. Admittedly, some of the more dry material, but there are great nuggets, and it's all the Word of God. And the big picture is that we see the Israelite kingdom being gradually weakened, divided, and then destroyed. And we see the consequences of sin lead to the division and the destruction of the nation. So first we're introduced to Solomon. He appears in 1 Kings. There is a struggle for the ascension to the throne because really we don't have a hereditary system in place yet. We had Saul, David, who are not related. And now, okay, so who's the next, who's the king? Which of David's sons? Or anybody else? And so Solomon does accede to the throne. And then we have Solomon's famous prayer for wisdom. Solomon 3, that's a beautiful passage to meditate on. At Gibeon, this is chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon answered, "Give your servant," this is 3:9, "give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon starts off great. And if you were just reading the narrative to this point, you think, here is the ultimate king of Israel. He has wisdom. We know that based on the Psalms and Proverbs, he was a writer. He wrote poetry. He builds the temple, which can't be underestimated how important that was. To build the temple where the ark would be permanently housed until, you know, Jerusalem was eventually destroyed. He was rich. He built his own palace. He fortified Jerusalem. He had peace on every land. And you think, there it is. This is the culmination of the Israelite kingdom right here. And then we get to chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had, get this, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. Now, did he actually have 700 or 300? We're not quite sure. Numbers are very symbolic in Scripture, but he had a lot of wives and concubines. And what did they do? They turned his heart from the Lord. And Solomon, this great man, not only didn't turn away from the Lord, but he never really made right with God after that. And so Solomon, we're left with this sense of sin. It said at one point that his daily amount of money, he would receive 666 talents of money. Where do we see that number later? In the Revelation, the sign of the beast, evil. Number 6 is very symbolic. The number 6 is the day of man, or the day of evil in man. So 666 being evil. It's incompletion. The Lord's day is the 7th day, number 7. 7 sacraments, and so forth. 6 in the Bible refers to what is human. And so Solomon, even here, we see this number 666 for the first time, which is pretty interesting. So Solomon kind of leaves at that. He dies, and he has two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Those would be awesome names for twins, by the way. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And I still to this day couldn't tell you which one is with which without looking at it. They fight, And again, I always forget which one is which. Okay, so Rehoboam was ruling. And in chapter 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you. So Solomon really pressed those neighbors and also his own people into basically slavery to accomplish the temple and his palace. And so his two sons are saying, well, one of you, you know, if we follow you, we will follow you and be faithful to you, to Rehoboam's son, if you lighten the load on us. Please lighten the load. And then Rehoboam snaps back, if you think my son, my dad was rough on you, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. And then in 12:16, this is one of the most depressing verses in the entire Bible. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, so King Rehoboam, the people answered the king, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. And at that moment, the tribes of Israel are split in two sub-nations, you could say. The north is Israel, and the south is Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem still sits, and is the line of David. It comes from the tribes of Judah. The rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is basically lists of kings, who reigned where. And it's interesting that the Israelites completely divorced themselves from God, because all the tribes were united around Jerusalem and the temple. Well, when they seceded, they set up their own calves to worship as a reminder of God in the north. So they were completely separated physically, and more importantly, spiritually. And the Israelites in the north are where the Samaritans come from. That's why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. It was in their history. Hundreds and hundreds of years in their history where Israel turned away from the Lord and then eventually warred against their former brothers and sisters in Judah. Every king in Israel was judged poorly. So in each of the passages, it talks about blank reign from so-and-so to so-and-so. He did this, this, and this. His actions were good in the sight of the Lord or not. There was not one Israelite king that did good things, according to 1 and 2 Kings. So everybody in Israel was horrible. There were only a couple kings in Judah that had affirming remarks. These lists show infidelity. It shows our sinfulness. You know, we sin, division, interwarring, and the consequences of idolatry, not worshiping God. Among all this darkness, Elijah stands alone. And so I always love, if I'm reading 1 Kings, when I get to about chapter 17 or 18, it's like, oh, thank goodness, Elijah's here again. This is a fun story. And Elijah just kicks butt. He goes after the wicked king and queen. He destroys 450 prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel with this great test where they're going, all right, you Baalites, you priests of Baal, you set up the altar and your sacrifice, and then we'll each call on the name of the Lord. And whoever produces fire, that's the God. And I love Elijah, how he mocks them. Well, call louder. Perhaps your God is resting or on vacation. And he's just taunting them. And then when Elijah sets up his sacrifice, he instructs that water be dumped over it three times to show, all right, you want to see something? And then he calls in the name of the Lord, and boom, lights up on fire. And all the people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then they lived happily ever after. Not. Elijah slew all 450 prophets. Again, Hollywood, where's Hollywood on these narratives? He calls the people back to God, another great prophet. And we'll look into what is a prophet more later, but prophet's not just a fortune teller, it's somebody who speaks God's word to his people. And there's one passage that is so incredibly powerful and worth praying over. It's in 1 Kings 19. And I think you'll remember this. There he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." So picture kind of in this cave over this great mountain. The Lord passed by, a strong wind tore the mountains, broke the pieces of rocks before him. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. Imagine you're seeing this huge wind that's ripping the mountain, and then this earthquake. The Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. It's a great lesson in prayer right there. That often we've talked about and have experienced kind of those mountain highs that we get. We can have all these things going on around us. In another way, we can look at it as the world with all these fantastic distractions. These mountains and earthquakes and winds, but the Lord is not in them. Where is he? He's in the still small voice. And that's where Elijah perceived the Lord. And that's why for us it's so important to take that time to be silent with the Lord, to have that time in our inner man, our inner woman, to listen to the silence. And how uncomfortable our society is with silence. You know, if that's something even in your life, I'd encourage you, try to spend five more minutes in silence a day. And I promise you, you'll love it. I love it. That's one of the perks of being a priest, is I don't go home to noisy kids. I go home to silence, which at times can be long, but it's very, very good. And I cherish that time. Give yourself permission to have that time of silence.
Yep. Even in taking those times of silence, I find that I'm terribly distracted. My mind is here and there and elsewhere. And,
right.
And so I don't know how valuable those 5 minutes are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. What about when we're distracted in that silence? It's a great question. Part of that is human nature. That it's hard to sit in silence. And I think it's harder for some personalities. Have you guys heard the science or whatever the psychologist had said? Men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. Have you heard that? Or men, these are typical now, this isn't for everybody, but men have typically boxes. Okay, I'm at work, so I'm thinking about work. Now I'm at home, so I don't want to talk about work. And then they have the nothing box, where now I'm not doing anything. And I don't want to do anything, I can think about nothing. Whereas women are like spaghetti, how everything is entwined together with emotional and relational experiences. That if one thing happens in work, well, 3 days later, that's affecting your relationship with your kid somehow. Right? So we're different. And so part of that is we look at our personalities and just who we are. I know I'm not the best with long, long periods of silence, but sometimes it takes me, 10, 15, 20 minutes before I'm really focused and kind of centered. Not on myself, but on the Lord. Sometimes it's, try it a little longer. Other times, I think don't freak out, like don't start beating yourself up. Oh gosh, Lord, I'm so distracted and I'm mad at myself. No, just refocus. It's just turn back to the prayer, and that's the prayer itself, is coming back.
Close your eyes.
Closing your eyes can help. Unless you're like me and pray sometimes on a reclining chair. Then you're asleep. Any other questions on...
Oh, did you say the key? Was that on the five, the phrase?
What's that?
The key phrase in
Kings. Oh, I didn't. Thank you. 2 Kings 25, 11. Oops, sorry. That's the wrong... My bad. 12:16. 1 Kings 12:16. Yep, sorry about that. That was the one I read it to you, but I just didn't quote that as a key verse.
Okay.
Yep. What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. It's your tent, O Israel. Look now at your own house, David. That's like one of the most depressing verses in the Bible. Almost outdone by the next book. 2 Kings, key verse, 2 Kings 25:11. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. I actually have in my notes that 2 Kings is the most depressing book of the Bible. That's where it all goes south. Because what happens? We have the tragic end to Israel and Judah. So the kingdom split. We see basically a lot of text devoted to assessing the reigns of every king, falling into deeper and deeper sin. There's a few lights shining in the darkness, and I'll mention those in a second. But the end is tragic. The Israelites, the north, were defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Utterly destroyed. And you know what the Assyrians did to destroy their enemies? They brought in kings from other nations so that there would be intermingling and intermarriage and breeding. They would literally breed out that ethnic group. And then, it's interesting, a little taste of the future. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well, talking to the Samaritan woman? You are not married to this husband because you have had five husbands. There are five kings that were brought in to breed out the Israelites. And that's where the Samaritans came from. So the Lord, he's not just talking to the Samaritan woman about her earthly marriage, but about her entire people. You don't have one husband because you've deserted me. You've deserted God. And here I am now to bring you back. And he does, and the Samaritan woman, it's a whole, such a powerful story. John is awesome. It's my favorite gospel and book in the New Testament, but we'll get there. The Judahites were defeated by the Babylonians. They survive another century and a half, but in 587. So going back, I'll just read the snippet at the end there for the Israelites. That's in 17. 22-23. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins which Jeroboam did, and they did not depart from them, till the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Boom, gone. Israel's done. Basically wiped out of history. Because they're now new people, part of different ethnic groups. The Judahite destruction, it featured just the destroying of the temple. It featured their whole religious system as they knew it, gone. And that they were too led into exile. Now, The book ends with a hint of hope. In the last chapter, 25. Here's a name for you. Evil Merodach. Evil Merodach. Name a child that one today. That'd be great. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. So we have this little hint of hope after this utter book of destruction and devastation at the end of 2 Kings. Now I mentioned that there were a couple lights in shining in the darkness of this period. First was Elisha. Elisha was a successor of Elijah, a great prophet. Elisha continued the prophecies and the preaching and proclaiming of the good news of God and the law. And he too did all sorts of miraculous events. He first saw Elijah being carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He healed. He caused an axe head to float on water. And then the greatest of his miracles was he took bread and multiplied it for the people to eat. And where, of course, do we hear that in the future? Jesus Christ. That Elisha did this all the way back in 2 Kings. Also, I have to do this. It wasn't in my notes, but here's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. You old guys will appreciate this. We don't have anybody too. Maybe Frank, you might appreciate this the most. A lot of people here.
I'm older than
Yeah, we're talking guys here. Listen to this one. The first time I read this, I literally laughed out loud. 2 Kings 2:23. He went up from there, this is Elisha, to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Can you imagine? I couldn't help but laugh the first time I heard that, you know. Are you going to make fun of my head? I'm going to have two she-bears come and take care of all you guys. But he, again, we take that with a grain of salt and look to all the other tactics of interpretation. But Elisha is one. The other one is Josiah. Josiah, the book on the chapter on him starts in 2 Kings 22. At this point, the law was completely forgotten. Salvation history was hanging by a thread. They didn't even know where the copy of the law was. The law being the first five books of the Bible. Gone. They had no. Imagine that. That would be like if every Bible in the world disappeared. And then someday, I was going through the old storage rooms at St. Thomas Aquinas and like, holy cow, there's a Bible here. Better check that out again, read it. So that's what they did, and they found this, and they read the book of the law, and they all rent their garments. And then they studied the law diligently, and Josiah was able to turn around for a time his country of Judah. It's just unreal to think about all these providential times when they're hanging on by a thread. And then even this thread ends up getting snapped to some degree because not even the efforts of Elisha, Josiah, and the other decent kings were able to save them from their sin and destruction. So in 2 Kings, while there's this hint of hope, it shows, okay, what happens when we sin? We have division. We have destruction. We have scarcity. And we see this in a very lived and physical way in the Old Testament, but that's as true today in our spiritual lives for us. That sin always causes division. Always. Either in our own person, our marriage, family, our parish, the world. Sin always causes division. And that's why I say the holier each of us can become, the more united and the more joyful and the better we will all be together as a parish family. That sin causes scarcity. We settle for cheap highs, or we settle for what we want versus what God wants. And destruction. You know, in scriptures, Romans says, for the wages of sin is death. That sin destroys. And I love how Pope Francis compares the church to a field hospital. That while sin destroys us, you know, you got the little paper cuts, you got like the arm chopped off, you got something near fatal with our sins. Just picture those as in our soul, the little sins, the more bigger sins, and the really bad ones. Church, the field hospital, that's where we go to be forgiven, to be healed, to have the salve and the balm of God's love and mercy upon us, especially in confession, in the Mass. So that we can see the spiritual importance of staying true to God and clinging to Him for dear life. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles is a retelling of 1 and 2 Kings. So I just wanted to highlight a few of the main differences. The key verse is 1 Chronicles 17:11. And actually, the Chronicles, it starts back even in like, if it overlaps parts of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So picture that the time period covered by 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, like a chunk of that, it's not even though in the books. Slide that over and that's what you get for 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17:11. This will sound very familiar because it's basically the same verse as in 2 Samuel, the key verse. When your days are fulfilled, go to be with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. So essentially the same verse, and I thought it was important enough to have it basically the same text twice. And in 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 1. This is a very powerful verse in which the completion of the temple is described, and Solomon offers this prayer on behalf of the people. And in 7:1 of 2 Chronicles, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the Lord is now in the temple. Comes down in fire, which fire in the Old Testament always refers to the Lord. So the retelling of parts of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings in Chronicles, the main difference, first, it's more heavily focused on the law. It has a huge focus on the temple, a lot more text devoted to it. And maybe the third thing, which is probably the most interesting, to me at least, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you'd think David, he's like the main story. He's the main character, which he is. If you do the same with 1 and 2 Chronicles and you just read it fresh, you would think Solomon is the main character. That there's no account of Solomon's sinfulness in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Solomon is the hero. And so it's interesting how history looked at David and Solomon a little differently based on the book. So we have to read them side by side and to glean important information from different perspectives. We see in Solomon a great leader in many respects, as I explained before, about temple, his palace, military strength, riches, but he's also a very weak man, and whose sins led to the devastation. And so in this history, we cover probably the most like page numbers we will in one night. But we see a period of time. I'm not that interested in history. I have more difficulty reading it. And so when I get to these books in the Bible, it's like, all right, buckle down and just read this. But we see once more how many important themes emerge from what could be really dry reading, or could be something that, well, who the heck am I talking? Who am I reading about right now? I don't know what country I'm in. I don't know whose king is whose. Especially when they're like, and so-and-so with his brother-in-law, you know, whose son. So this is one to be very diligent when we read this, to look for big picture. You know, get what we can, big picture ideas, and to see the whole story. What's happening here is the Israelites reject the Lord and ask for a king. God gives them a king, knowing full well that that will not be good in the end. The king is okay for a couple kings. Then it divides. Then it's just, you know, gradually destroyed until it's ultimately decimated and the people are in exile. The end, they all have happily ever after. I mean, we'll pick up next with Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's the return of the clan of Judah, the Jews, back to Jerusalem. And so there's about 70 years where Jerusalem is vacant. And before they come back. And that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so tradition, you know, salvation history marches on. But for tonight, that's a good look at some of the major books in the historical context. Remember, we see the themes, especially in this area, we sin. Like that in our God loves us, we sin. God is faithful. We see that theme over and over and over again. We sin, we sin. The king sins. This person sins. And we see those lights in the darkness where God's love, even in their sin, like David, shows that he's faithful. And that through this whole time, God is faithful, but the Israelites keep choosing something other than God. Before we close with, is there any other questions? Sorry.
I have a quick one.
Yes.
Scribes and the Pharisees used the Old Testament, and all I've seen through it mostly is failures.
Is what?
The people fail.
Yes. Yep. Fail.
Where do the scribes and the Pharisees get all their laws and rules and so forth that they so faithfully follow?
Thank you. The Torah, the first five books, especially Leviticus. And then also the scribes and Pharisees worked with the Talmud, which was a writing based on those teachings, practical applications of those teachings to daily life. So that was a big part of their job. And then another thing, because the temple was destroyed, that the priests had to totally reinvent how we worship. So now it wasn't about animals and blood sacrifice, because there was no temple and that was the only place this happened. That was then the rise of the synagogue, where the law was prayed with, studied, and then taught to the people. And then what's kind of cool for us, we think about, if you combine those two eras of Jewish history, sacrifice and law, what do we have at Mass? We have the Word of God and we have the sacrifice of the Eucharist. We have those two things in one, which is pretty neat. We have, you know, a couple thousand years of history crammed into one 50 to 55 minute Mass if you come here. Any other questions? Our opening prayer was Psalm 20. Let's read Psalm 21. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In your strength the King rejoices, O Lord. In your help, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with goodly blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your help. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. Yes, you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your face. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time this evening and as we prepare for the end of the liturgical year, especially with our feast this weekend on Christ, the King of the universe, we pray in thanksgiving from the bottom of our hearts for sending us the King of Kings to lead us in the ways of truth and life and love. May what we have learned here, what we've thought about, reflected on, lead us to deeper prayer, more faithful action to you, to our neighbor, to those who are lost, and in helping convert many more souls to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.